preach to us afterwards. Thank you, Wendy.
So that's in the Red Church Bibles, page 970, and in the Accessible Bible, page 19. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
To be to God. Thank you very much, Wendy, for reading that to us. And can I add my also a big welcome, especially to anyone who is visiting with us today or has just turned up on spec. It's a joy to have you here with us. And you meet us in the middle of our series on the Sermon on the Mount, this glorious sermon where Jesus challenges us about what it's like to be a citizen of the kingdom. We've been challenged by how the values of those who follow Jesus are completely upside down to that of the world around us. Last week, Rob spoke and explained how for citizens of the kingdom, there is no place for revenge or retaliation, but instead a generosity of love, which offers the other cheek, the shirt, the cloak, and the extra mile. And now Jesus follows on with how we are to respond to our enemies. Let me just pray quickly before we look at the passage. Merciful Father, you are holy, and we thank you for your holy word, the privilege of being able to look at it now. And I pray that we would not only listen and be challenged, but that we would apply what you want to say to us this morning to our lives, that we would pattern you in the way we relate to other people. Amen. Well, everybody, welcome to this talk on love your enemies. The thing is that Jesus is having to strip back because the Pharisees, the leaders, they had distorted God's law. We heard a few weeks ago about barnacles that go on a boat. And if you want to glide through the water, you don't want barnacles. They've got to come off. And so we hear Jesus say, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. However, they've omitted a crucial part of that. In the law, it says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Those crucial words that mean that the benchmark of love is very high. But of course, they'd admitted that, to just love your neighbor. The human heart is very good at restricting love. I've got an outdoor tap at the moment that doesn't work very well. It sometimes is just a dribble, and then suddenly it gushes forth just as you get near it. And my heart is like that. You never know quite how you're going to find it because it restricts love. But then they've added something on. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But that's not right. The law does not say you are to hate your enemy. It says in Exodus, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help them with it. Yes, God did not did not design us to have this double standard that we love our neighbor but hate our enemy. Of course, God is the judge. There will be salvation for those who trust in him, and for those who at the end of time reject him and ignore him. They will suffer, incur his wrath. But that is not for us. That is for God. He is the judge, and in his time. Hating your enemy is a parasitical growth upon the law. God does not want this. And so maybe Jesus startles his audience by saying, which is our big point, the first point, verse 44, "But I tell you, love your enemies." And I wonder how people responded sitting there, listening to Jesus to that. Jesus knew all about enemies. He lived in a very politically fevered time. The Jews and the Romans, the Jews hated the Romans, and yet they were stuck with the Roman system. The Jews and the Samaritans, there were good Israelites and bad Israelites. And then there were people who were reviled more than all others. And they, of course, were the tax collectors. And isn't it interesting that Matthew, who writes this gospel, was, of course, a tax collector? Matthew must have suffered his fair share of abuse and hatred as he sat in that booth collecting taxes, which, of course, the people hated. And isn't it wonderful how Matthew was called by Jesus and how Matthew immediately left his booth and discovered a new life with Jesus? But the question for us this morning is, who is your enemy? And of course, when I was thinking about this sermon, I thought, oh, who's your enemy? Love your enemies. Well, I don't have any enemies. I mean, I don't. I mean, there's a whole lot of people I can't stand, but I wouldn't call them my enemy. You know, enemy is a very strong word. I mean, Cobra, nice, genteel Cobra, we don't have enemies, really, do we? But there are people I have no time for. In fact, an enemy could be anyone who you have, who you don't like. The way we put up a barrier between someone. Our enemy is not seeking our good. Maybe they're harming us. But we must seek their good. So there may be some of you who are thinking at the moment, quickly, who is my enemy, I wonder? Or who do I have a barrier with? But there again, there may be many of you in this congregation who know immediately. You think of the ex-partner of one of your children. You can't bear the way they treated your child, and in fact, how they did so much damage to your family. Or maybe it's a boss at work who is making your life intolerable. You just can't stand them, the effect they're having on you. Maybe it's a business partner who betrayed you and let you down. Or maybe it's an institution or a group of people that you feel have harmed you greatly. I don't know who your enemy is, but what I do know is that Jesus says you are to love your enemy. And it is a command. And the fact that Jesus commands it means that it's not a matter of emotions, but it's a matter of the will. This is not going to come naturally. You're not going to feel like doing this. In fact, you're going to feel everything the reverse to this. It is a supernatural grace. You see, this is how God treated us. Do you remember in Romans where it says, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Well, everybody, if this is a challenge to you, how are we going to do this? Well, Jesus tells us what to do next. Look with me, would you, at verse 44. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus tells us that we're to pray for those we struggle with. It is the highest summit of self-control. And persecutors are often the most difficult enemies to love. But prayer is the essential step to take. Charles Spurgeon said, "Prayer is the forerunner of mercy." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was the pastor who suffered greatly and was eventually killed in Nazi Germany, wrote of this teaching, "This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God." You see, it's impossible to pray for someone without beginning to love them. And it's impossible to go on praying for them without discovering that our love grows and matures. And like we looked at last week with Rob, we remember Jesus' words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If the cruel torture of the crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or laziness can justify our silence? We've already seen the theme of persecution in the Beatitudes. Do you remember? "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." I know for many of us, we feel uneasy about this, but everyone, we have to know that we are now in a new era when we should expect persecution. Many of the Christian truths that have upheld our society in the most recent generations are being pulled away. If you go now into the spotlight of the media and defend the Christian position on marriage, the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman, as is clearly stated in the Bible, you will be told that your views are abhorrent, intolerant, and have no place in a modern, forward-thinking Britain. And that is going to be very much a challenge. But we are to love those who do this, who persecute us. And we must throw ourselves into this prayer. My question for you this morning is, who are you praying for? Who are you praying for? Are you just praying for those who you agree with or who are doing things that you support? Are you praying for your enemies? I think also it's worth saying that for some people, it is very much a political thing. There are some politicians, a small group of politicians that I have, who are very special because I struggle so much with them that I'm actually motivated to get out of the seat I'm in and switch off the radio and the television when I hear them. But I do think that we are in a very politically febrile time, and these politicians need our prayers. We need to pray for them. I always remember years ago when I lived in Los Angeles and I was in a taxi with a wonderful Christian lady, and it was at the time where Bill Clinton was having all sorts of difficulties in the White House. And this lady was really struggling with the fact that what was going on in the White House. She was very, very unhappy. And the taxi driver said to her, he said, "Oh, what do you think about the president?" And I waited to hear a response because I knew how she struggled. And she said, "He is my president, and I pray for him every day." And it was a brilliant response because not only was she witnessing, but it was so gracious and it showed extraordinary love for a politician that she struggled with. You see, the world is not going to understand this love. It comes straight from God, our Heavenly Father. And you see, because of what Jesus has done, we can follow him. I don't know about you, but don't you find it exciting in Acts when Stephen, Acts 7, then he is the first Christian martyr. It says, "Then Stephen fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" I mean, what remarkable words of Stephen there, following the example of the Lord Jesus. And I love that bit. I think I'm right. I'm going off piece now. But I think Jesus is in heaven and actually stands up at that point. It is such a glorious moment as we see how the disciples of Jesus are going to follow that path of this extraordinary love. And what's interesting is that for us and for Christians throughout the ages and across the world, this love is to be a family trait. Look with me, would you, at verse 45. "That you may be children of your Father in heaven." You see, when we show extraordinary love to those that we don't like or can't abide, we are, in fact, we prove that we are children of God. Do you remember? Love one another. If people will know you by your actions and how you love people. And when we look at God, we see his amazing compassion. Theologians call it common grace, but let's just have a look with you at, again, verse 45. That you may be children of your Father in heaven, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, God longs for all people to turn to him, and he's so gracious. He blesses the righteous and the unrighteous with the blessings of creation, the gifts that we see in the love and the good humanity that reflects him. Can we look at people the way God does? Can we look at people the way God does? In the earlier service, I chose the last chapter of Jonah. And I think people thought it was random, but how can you not be moved by God's love for the lost and the Ninevites? Do you remember Jonah? He was meant to go off and preach to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were the worst people on earth. And Jonah thought God had got it wrong. He disobeyed him, but God graciously gave Jonah a second chance. And Jonah does preach, and they repent. And you might think that Jonah would think, great, wow, this is amazing. God's love can be for all people. But what does Jonah do? Do you remember that? Like my tap, he restricts his love and says, this makes me very cross that God loves all people. And he's not happy. And it's tragic. No. We're not just to love the people that love us. This is the point that Jesus is now going to make. Look with me at verse 46, if you would. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? You see, unredeemed sinners, they know how to love their own. They love their children. They love each other. They love their friends. But all human love is contaminated by self-interest. In our world, there is a rough and ready justice system. You're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. If you're rude to me, I'm not going to like you. And if you carry on being rude to me, you're going to be my enemy. This system of tit for tat has to yield to the kingdom principle of grace. Loving your enemy makes no sense in a world characterized by conflict and self-interest. But to love those who do not love you is a reflection of the character of God himself. We are called to love our enemies. It's not good enough to be the same as non-Christians. Our righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees. It is to surpass that of those around us who don't know the Lord. And this extraordinary love will become our hallmark. And that takes me to the last point, which is our aim is to be like our Heavenly Father. Will you look with me, please, at verse 48? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is nothing new. This is what the Lord wanted right from the beginning. Do you remember he said, I am the Lord your God. Be holy, for I am holy. And we should, as followers of Jesus, have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're to make the Lord, our Heavenly Father, the pattern. Our values are not to be aligned to anyone else but our Heavenly Father. Whatever this culture says to you, whatever media outlets you're listening to, whatever books you're reading to, that is not our standard. Our standard is our holy Heavenly Father. And of course, maybe we panic when we think we've got to be perfect, which is not possible in this world. In the next chapter, Jesus will be teaching us to come every day and say, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those. But it's a process. And do you remember the reward that was spoken of in verse 46? What reward will there be? Well, that reward will be when we're in eternity. When we reach the shores, the glorious shores of eternity. That is the great reward for those who follow Jesus, that we will be with him and Jesus' righteousness will be imputed to us. So whatever you're going through today, however stressed, whatever difficulties, do you know that you have this incredible future? And maybe there are some here today who don't know the Lord Jesus. May I encourage you and pray that you listen to Jesus' words and find out what he's done for you, that you also may share in this wonderful reward. You see, everybody, when we imitate our Heavenly Father, we suddenly become visible in our culture. We become countercultural, and that's how we become salt and light. Let's make this a distinctive trait. How are we going to do this week? Well, I think if we're going to imitate our Holy Father, we need to stay close to him. I remember on the motorway, there was some graffiti that said, "You are a child of God, phone home." And we need to do that every day. The amount of time we waste looking at middle aisle of Lidl or watching stuff on YouTube, and we're forfeiting all that time when actually we could be with God. Know him and spend time in his word this week. Jonathan Fletcher said, a great preacher said, "You are never closer to God than when you are in his word." Who are the people that you've written off? Who are the people that you don't want to spend time with, that you're struggling with? Bring them to prayer. Love your enemy. Pray for them. And imitate your Holy Father. You see, impossible righteousness becomes possible when we consciously, daily, willingly lay aside our reputation, our rights, our self-righteousness, and our pride. That which God commands, he provides for, and he will. And as I finish, when I started looking into this passage, there was one thing that kept coming back in my mind, and it was a story that I read when I was 16, and many of you will know this story. It is, of course, The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. If you don't know it, she was Dutch, they're part of a Dutch clockmaking shop in Holland, and they house Jewish children, and they get betrayed, and she gets put in a camp, and her father dies and her sister dies. But as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, she shines so brightly. And I was just drawn to this little passage, which I want to finish with, and particularly for those who are struggling with someone that they really, really can't abide. This is the point where Corrie ten Boom meets the SS officer who was in her camp. "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing. He came to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' he said, 'to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendaal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." Let us pray. Merciful Father, we thank you for your word. We are overwhelmed by your compassion, especially your compassion for the lost. Help us this week to see people as you see them. Help us to love our enemies, to pray for them, and in everything we do, to imitate you. Amen.